As we pointed out a couple times over the last couple of weeks, sin happens. And it happens even here among Christians. For all that we're striving to overcome sin, we've learned that we are not immune to temptation. Satan is attacking us even harder than those in the world. And we're not perfect, we're growing. Because of that, as we continue on in our life with Christ, we stumble, we struggle, we fall, and sin happens. And so we've asked several questions. We've asked, how on earth can a Christian commit that sin? And this morning we've asked, how on earth can a Christian not commit that sin? And then last Sunday night we started asking the question, how can we respond when a Christian commits that sin? And last week we took a look at the idea of the impenitent sinner. The Christian who is turning their back on the Lord, who is deciding that there's something that they want to do even though God has said that they shouldn't, and they're just going to keep on doing it no matter what. And we talked about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 about that, but tonight I want to look at the other side. What about the penitent Christian? The one who stumbled and struggled and fell and is confessing that sin and is turning away from it, but needs to be held close by his or her brothers and sisters as they deal with overcoming that sin. How do we respond to that? In James chapter 5 and verse 16 this morning, we talked about the fact that it said, confess your sins to one another. What do we do when someone takes that advice seriously and calls us up and says, hey, I need to tell you about something? What about the brother or sister who is moved by a lesson and following a sermon decides to come forward and let us know about some grievous sin going on in their lives? Or what about that brother or sister who pulls us aside privately and says, I just need to tell you what's going on in my head and the things I'm thinking about and what kind of temptations are going on in my life. I don't want to do that. I want to serve the Lord, but this is what's happening in my head. How do we respond to someone who is going through that? How can we as Christians be most helpful so that they can be saved and we ourselves be saved by Jesus Christ? That's what I want us to look at tonight. Before we do, would you bow with me in prayer, please? God and Father in heaven, you are awesome and powerful. You are the great God who created all things. But tonight, as we consider this question about how we respond to those who are sinners, we are humbled by how you responded to us as sinners. That even while we were weak, even while we were ungodly, even while we were in the midst of our sins, you sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross, so that our sins could be taken away, so that we could be set free, so that we could overcome. Father, I pray that you will help us and strengthen us and empower us as individual Christians and as a body of your Son Jesus, that we will respond to our brothers and sisters in that very same way. That we will recognize that even as our brothers and sisters and we ourselves are still trapped in ungodliness at times, that we will show mercy and grace and love, not overlooking, not excusing and justifying, but helping and overcoming. Father, I pray for everyone here tonight because I know that we struggle and fall, and I pray that each of us will learn to open up to each other and learn to find help in your people, knowing that this church is a visible manifestation of your Son's body right here on earth. Help us to be as Jesus was while he was here on earth. Help us to be firm and yet at the same time to be loving, to be gracious and merciful, to draw folks to the foot of your Son's cross, that we might be forgiven, and we might be victorious, and we might take that message of victory and salvation and forgiveness out to the world, that others might be drawn into your family, and to be able to be with you for all eternity. Father, we pray that what we study here tonight glorifies you and not us, that you will be lifted up and honored. We praise your name. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us. Through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before we actually get into how we need to respond to the penitent sinner who is among us, let's remember what we learned last week about why this matters. This really does matter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as we learned last week, if we don't deal properly and respond properly to our brothers and sisters who are falling into sin, the congregation can be impacted, even destroyed. We read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. If we turn a blind eye to sin, if we look at it with tolerance and laxity, if we're just too understanding, well, the fact is, sin will spread throughout God's people, and God's people will be destroyed. So we have to respond properly. And we talked about that last week as we talked about responding to those who sin and they are not penitent. They do not repent, but they hang on to their sins. But we also recognized last week what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. Here we find out that if we are excessively harsh, if we are unaccepting and act like, oh, this should never ever happen, and just be totally shocked and amazed, and we can't reaffirm those who are penitent, then we destroy the body of Christ through overwhelming shame and sorrow. Folks who are struggling and striving to serve the Lord will just get that mindset that they can't possibly ever overcome and they can't possibly ever have victory, and they just give up and they abandon the Lord. And so what we learn is we've got to respond appropriately. This matters, because if we don't respond appropriately, the body of Christ will be destroyed. And those who are in the class on 1 Corinthians remember that when the Lord's temple is destroyed, when we destroy the temple of the Lord, God says we ourselves will be destroyed. We want to respond properly to this. I believe there's this great quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book Life Together that really talks about why this matters. I just want to share this statement with you. He's referring to James 5:16, where it says, confess your sins to one another. And of course, the usual caveats apply. I don't agree with everything Bonhoeffer says. There are a lot of theology that I disagree with. But I thought this statement was very powerful. Those who remain alone with their evil are left utterly alone. It is possible that Christians may remain lonely in spite of daily worship together, prayer together, and all their community through service. That the final breakthrough to community does not occur precisely because they enjoy community with one another as pious believers, but not with one another as those lacking piety as sinners. For the pious community permits no one to be a sinner. Hence, all have to conceal their sins from themselves and from the community. We are not allowed to be sinners. Many Christians would be unimaginably horrified if a real sinner were suddenly to turn up among the pious. So we remain alone with our sin, trapped in lies and hypocrisy, for we are, in fact, sinners. Now, please don't misunderstand. Neither Bonhoeffer nor I are trying to suggest that Christians are just allowed to live in sin. He's not, in this quote in context, trying to say that we just let people go on in sin and we don't care how they're living. That's not his point at all. His point is simply this. It's what we've been talking about over the last 2 weeks, that even though we are Christians, we struggle, we stumble and fall. And if we don't learn how to respond to this properly, then all we are doing is leaving everyone isolated with their own sin and evil. Rather than being able to come to the place and to the people that they should be able to bring that to the surface, get it to the top, deal with it, respond to it properly, rather than being able to do that, they're just left alone in their sin. And that is a very frightening, isolating, disconnected, and awful place to be. I don't know about you, but I've been there. I've been in that place where, despite being surrounded by brothers and sisters on a weekly basis, being alone with my own sins. I know what that feels like. We must not allow that here. We must learn how to respond when brothers and sisters in Christ stumble, struggle, and fall, and they come to us penitently, confessing, longing for hope and for help. Because that's what this place is supposed to be about. We are a hospital. We are not a hotel or a resort. We are a place where the great physician attends to his patients. Could you imagine walking into an emergency room? People having blood pouring out of open wounds on their head, coughing, vomiting in buckets, and then when you talk to them, they say, "Oh no, I'm fine. How you doing today?" "Oh great! So blessed. Lord's just blessing my socks off." Wouldn't that be silly? Wouldn't that just be ridiculous? And yet a lot of times that's how we act when we come into this emergency room. The pious community doesn't allow anybody to be sinners. And so it just leaves everybody there alone in their sin. Nobody should be alone with their sins. That's why it's important for us to respond properly. When I'm talking about the penitent sinner, the Christian who's fallen and is penitent, it may be somebody that we talked about last week who we went to one-on-one or took one or two with us, or even it came to the church, but then they have repented and they've turned away from that. That's the penitent sinner that we're talking about. Or it may be a brother or sister who it's very private. And rather than doing what so many preachers have said, if it's just between you and God, keep it there and just pray and repent all on your own, they've decided to call somebody and get some help. And maybe the person they decided to call was you. And they said, I've got to tell you what's been going on in my life. How do we respond to that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, I think we see a four-step plan for overcoming this problem. A four-step plan for responding to the penitent sinner who is among us. I'd like to share it with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says in verse 7, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." Actually, this passage contains three of the four steps. Let's go through them. Step number one. Somebody in our midst, one of our brothers and sisters, part of our family, comes to you and says, "I've got to tell you what's going on in my life. Pride, cursing, pornography, immorality, idolatry, whatever it might be, rage, whatever. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to turn away from that. I need help." How do we respond? The first thing Paul says is forgive. We need to learn to forgive. When our brothers and sisters come to us and they say, "I've done this thing and it's awful and I don't want to do it anymore," the first step is forgiveness. The idea of forgiveness is not forgetting. Sometimes we make that mistake. We often link forgiving and forgetting. Forgetting is a passive thing that takes place over time. Forgiveness is an active decision to put that sin behind you. Forgiveness is not necessarily a feeling. Sometimes, especially if the sin has been particularly against us, the feelings don't always catch up with the forgiveness right away. And forgiving is not excusing. Forgiving is not justifying. Forgiving is not turning a blind eye. Forgiving is taking a look at sin dead on. It's looking it head on in the face, and it's dealing with it properly. It's dealing with it the way God deals with our sins. Did God just overlook our sins? Has God just ignored our sins? Absolutely not. God has looked our sins head on, and He dealt with them by sending His Son, Jesus Christ. When we forgive others, we're not ignoring sin. We're looking sin full in the face, and we are dealing with it the same way God has dealt with our sins. With that in mind, look in Psalm 103. Because Psalm 103 shows us how God deals with our sins. In Psalm 103 and verse 3, it says of our God, in fact, let's start in verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity." In verse 8, he says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are but dust." There are five very important things that I notice from this text when God forgives us what He does. And we need to understand this. When we are forgiving someone else, this is the commitment that we're making. And we need to learn to talk in terms of forgiveness. Seeking forgiveness is not just saying, I'm sorry, sure, I accept your apology. Asking for forgiveness is asking for someone to do for us what God here says He does. And when we are offering forgiveness, when we say, I forgive you, these are the commitments we are making. Please notice five things in this text. Number one, when I commit to forgive, I'm saying I will not dwell on this incident. In verse 9, it says, nor will he keep his anger forever. See, when we keep our anger, when we're just hanging on to that, when we're dwelling on it and going over it again and again and again in our minds, replaying the situation, trying to figure out how we would have dealt with it and how we could have really gotten this in, when we're going over it again and again and again, that's not forgiveness. God says, I'm not going to keep my anger forever. He lets the anger go. I will not dwell on this incident. The second thing, I will not bring this incident up again and again to use it against you. Notice what he says in verse 9 again. He will not always chide. He will not always bring it up. He'll not always point it out. He'll not always say something about it. When we say that we are forgiving iniquity, we're saying, I'm not going to bring that up again and again and again to use it against you. We might have another disagreement sometime down the road. This thing isn't going to come back up. We've all heard that old story, that old preacher story about the wife talking to the counselor and saying, every time my husband gets mad, he gets historical. Don't you mean hysterical? No, I mean historical. He keeps bringing up the past. Y'all know that joke, right? Yeah, we've heard that. This is saying we don't do that. When we forgive, we let it go. I'm not going to bring that up again and again and again. Now, I understand that when we're dealing with a pattern and a habit, there may be a reason to remind that, hey, this looks like it's a habit. This looks like it's a pattern. But understand when you're bringing it up then, you're not bringing it up against someone. You're bringing it up to help someone. There's a difference between I'm trying to help you by pointing out this seems to be a pattern and not just isolated event, versus bringing it up to say, ah, you just always act like that. Remember back June 9th, 1975? Now, we're not, when we're saying we're going to forgive, we're saying, I'm not going to bring this up again to use it against you. A third thing we see from God when He forgives us, I will not talk to others about this incident. This word for chide, He will not always chide. Yours may say strive. It's actually a word that talks about bringing something up, making an accusation in a court of law. It's the idea that I'm not going to be telling others about it. I'm not going to bring this up so that others can be weighing you in judgment. It's forgiven. Remember even last week when we talked about dealing with the impenitent sinner, we said we're trying to keep the knowledge of it to the smallest group possible. That's why you go by yourself at first. And if they say, I repent, and you say, I forgive you, you don't go bring it up to anybody else. I forgive you. I'm not going to be talking to other people about this incident. The fourth commitment that we're making, I will not punish you for this incident. The Lord is merciful and gracious. In verse 10, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. I'm not going to punish you. There are a lot of ways that we punish folks. Hold them at arm's length, try to get vengeance, gossip about them, slander, ignore them, don't include them. All kinds of ways that we punish people. Even though we said, hey, I'm going to forgive you, but I'm going to hang on to it anyway. That's not forgiveness. The thing we need to understand is that when some sin occurs, that's like incurring a debt. And forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to make you pay the debt. I'm just going to eat the debt. I'll pay the debt. Yes, you owe me. You sinned against me. But I'll pay that. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? He said, I'll pay for your sin. We owed God a debt. And what did He do? He paid it. He didn't ignore it. He paid it. Forgiveness is saying, I'm not going to punish you. And so this business of, hey, I'm going to forgive you, but it's going to take a long time for me to get over this. Well, then you're lying in one of those statements. You're either not forgiving them, or you'll get over it quickly. you'll move past it. Forgiveness says, I'll pay the debt. I'm not going to make you make payments on this debt by me punishing you and holding it against you. And the final commitment here is saying, I'll not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. For as high, it says in verse 11, as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. This is about relationship. Now what God is saying is, I'm not going to let your sins come between us. This is especially important because we know in Isaiah chapter 59, in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, what God says our sins do. Behold, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or His ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. And so in Psalm 103, when God says, I'm going to take your sins and toss them as far as the east is from the west, what He's saying is when He looks at us, He doesn't see the sin anymore. It doesn't separate us from Him. And so when we say, I'm going to forgive you, what we're saying is, I'm not going to let this hinder our relationship. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be best friends with everybody you've forgiven. But what it essentially means is whatever that relationship was before this occurred, that's the way the relationship is going to continue. We need to use this language. We need to be specific that we're not just apologizing. Asking for forgiveness is not the same as apologizing. Just saying I'm sorry is not the same as seeking forgiveness. And saying I accept your apology is not the same as granting forgiveness. We need to use forgiveness language because we need to understand what's happening. We need to understand that if we're seeking forgiveness, we're dealing with something we can't pay for and we're asking someone else to pay for it. And when they say, I'll pay for it, we need to understand what's going on there. These are the commitments we're making. And Paul says, when one of our brothers and sisters comes to us repenting, forgive him. Jesus said in Luke 17, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. We need to forgive. We come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and we recognize that Paul has more to say about this. He says to comfort. Verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Comfort is also, the word translated comfort here is also translated encourage in many places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In verse 14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. You want to know one of the easiest times for Satan to be able to attack somebody? After they've already fallen. I know you've been there. After you've fallen, and it's that thing you said you'd never do again and you've done it again, what are you telling yourself? I knew I couldn't do it. I don't even know why I bother trying. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. And that's exactly when Satan attacks. Do you know who needs to be comforted and encouraged? The person who's messed up. They need help. They need hope. They need to remember why Jesus died. They need to remember why this group is here. They need to remember what this is all about. They need to be comforted. They need to be encouraged. They need to be enfolded. And we need to be the ones that do that. Otherwise, they will be overwhelmed with excessive shame and sorrow. It's easy to be overwhelmed with shame and sorrow when you're a sinner. And so it takes a lot of work, a lot of comfort, a lot of encouragement to help with that. And a whole lot more than just the hugs after a service when somebody's come forward. I'm not sure that I have seen any people that are better at encouraging right after the moments of a service than folks in the church. I mean, I've seen people come forward and confess tremendous things. And brothers and sisters are up there hugging and crying and praying. But what about on Monday? And Tuesday, and Thursday, and What about a week later and a month later? Far too often we act like, well, they came forward, they've won the battle. No, the battle's just starting. They need encouragement, they need comfort, they need help. Let me tell you some things that don't comfort. Some things that don't comfort is when somebody calls you up and says, I got to tell you what's going on in my head. And you sit there and you act in shock. I cannot believe that anybody who would call themselves a Christian would ever think or act like that. That, brothers and sisters, is not at all comforting. Or this. This is not comforting. Well, why don't you just stop? I've been in multiple churches. I've asked multiple times. I've asked it here multiple times. Everybody who's perfect, please raise your hand. Nobody ever raises their... I mean, I'll just stop you if you're about to, because then we'll have to talk about pride. Would you like it if whatever your sin is, I said, hey, why don't you just stop that? What would you say? I'm trying. Well, maybe the sin that they're confessing is one you've not ever struggled with, but don't you think they're trying to quit just like you're trying to quit yours? And so to just look at somebody who's dealing with something maybe you've never dealt with and to say, well, why don't you just stop? I don't have a problem with that. That is not comforting at all. That is not encouraging. That causes excessive shame and sorrow. Tell you what's not comforting? Man, I don't have any idea what to say to you. That's not comforting at all. If they call and you don't know how to help them, just give them a hug. Pray with them. Let me tell you some things that are comforting. When somebody calls you and says, I'm having problems with such and such, remind them that what they're doing by calling you right there in the moment is the right thing to do. They're doing the right thing right now by calling and talking to you, and you're proud of them for that. If someone is calling you and saying, I have a problem with yelling at my kids, don't you think they know that it's wrong? They don't need you to respond by saying, you know that's wrong, right? What they need to be told is, you know what, you're doing the right thing by calling me right now, and I'm proud of you. I am so glad you're my sister or my brother. Let them know that you appreciate the example they're setting by being open and calling you and talking to you or pulling you aside. That's comforting. Let them know that you've been there. Whether if it's with that particular sin or some other sin, hey, I understand. I understand. Sin gets in our lives and it seems to take over. I've been there. I understand. That's what we're here for. Let them know that you want them to call you anytime. You want to know one of the biggest things that's comforting? Just listen. You know, I have some people that I call who I get advice from, but I have other people that it's just the most comforting thing is, hey, I get it. Call me anytime. They don't give me any advice. They don't tell me anything. They just remind me that we're all in this battle together. And we move forward. You want to know something that's comforting? I mean, I know some people aren't physical touch folks, and so ask for permission before you do this. But something that's comforting for a whole lot of people is just give them a hug. Anybody ever just needed a hug? Mourn with them. That's comforting. Mourn with those who mourn. When the body is working properly, it says if one of the members suffers, all suffer with them. One of the things that's comforting is share some experience, strength, and hope. I've been there. Here's what helped me. There's a difference between that and just giving advice. Here's what you should do. But here's where I've been. Here's what helped me. These are some comforting things. When someone calls you up, offer them comfort. And you want to know what's great? What's really great, when you start having this kind of relationship where folks are calling and sharing things, what you'll find out is that you're sitting in fear about calling someone and what all they're going to think about you. I don't know how many times that I've, in these relationships I've developed with people, that I'm going through something and I'm sitting in that fear and they called me with something. And it's great to have those kind of relationships because then I can say, I am so glad you called. You have no idea how much you helped me just by calling. And you were sitting there scared to death to call. Man, what are they going to think about me? Just give them a call. You'll be surprised how often you're helping them. We need to learn to comfort. Then Paul goes on in verse 8 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Not only says forgive, but comfort and reaffirm love. Reaffirm love. As we forgive, we make the commitments. We comfort, we enfold, we encourage, we lift up. We reaffirm our love. Let them know you love them. Those who are in our 1 Corinthians class, we talked about this morning. That's what all of this is about. That's the main thing. That's the thing. If we get that right, everything else will fall into place. All of 1 Corinthians is about the unity that comes from actually loving each other. The doctrine gets right when we love each other. The responding to sin gets right when we love each other. The helping each other overcome is right when we love each other. And so when someone comes and they're repenting and they're confessing, reaffirm your love for them. Let them know, I care about you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you made it tonight. Because I tell you what being here means. When I look out and I see you here tonight, I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know what kind of struggles you're dealing with, but I know that you're here tonight because for whatever's going on there, you want to do what's right. And you want what God has to offer. And so you're here. And I love you for that. Even if you came in late. You know, that's one of the problems. Of course, I'm not saying be late all the time, but one of the problems in churches is someone walks in late and we kind of look around, oh, you're disturbing us. Are you kidding me? If somebody walks in late, what that means is there was a battle between them and Satan and they won and Satan lost. And I'm just glad you're here. And I love you for that. Reaffirm your love. When Paul said this, don't forget that he had already written them a letter to describe this love. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Do that! This is that agape unconditional love. This is the kind of love that sent Jesus to the cross when He looked at us while we were still in our sins. This is the kind of love that He had for us. We're reaffirming that kind of love. And what's interesting is that word translated reaffirm in 2 Corinthians 2:8 is only used one other time in the Bible. We find it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. However, your Bible probably doesn't say reaffirm there. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. That's the same word, ratified. Talking about a covenant being ratified. Covenants would be ratified by things like ratification meals or ceremonies, most often by sacrifices. But the point that I want you to see is ratification was an action. It wasn't just words. And so, when we want to reaffirm our love to people, it doesn't just come just by saying, hey, I want you to know that I love you. It comes by the actions that we take after the fact. It comes by calling later saying, hey, what can I do to help you today? I don't know what you're going through as you're trying to overcome this, but if I can help you, do you need to talk? You need a shoulder to cry on? You want to go to lunch? Ratify your love. Reaffirm your love with action. Just like John said, not to love just in word, but also in deed and truth. And then the final step, We don't find this step in 2 Corinthians. We find it in Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And so we learn that the 4-step plan of responding to penitent sinners among us is forgive, comfort, reaffirm love, and repeat. Because it's going to happen again. It's going to happen again. Everybody around you here is growing just like you're growing. Did you do it again? They probably will too. And I know we say, but doesn't repeating it demonstrate they haven't repented? All I know is what Jesus says. If they come to you 7 times saying, "I repent," we must forgive. And I think what God is saying is, look, you let me deal with the heart. You respond to what they've said. God's job is to peer into the heart. Our job is to respond to what they've said. Well, they might take advantage of me. Hey, let God deal with that. Man, I'm not saying being stupid and blind. But let God deal with the heart. When someone comes to us saying, "I repent," our job is to forgive and comfort and reaffirm love and then repeat as necessary. Isn't that how we want people to treat us? You know, I have to tell you, there's nobody that's looked down on in a church like the repeat offender. That one person that has been in almost every church that I've ever been in, who every couple of months comes forward. Although I admit, I've been here 3 years. I haven't seen that person here yet. I'd like to get a few more of them. But we often look down on them. Oh yeah, they come forward and we all hug and we pray, and then on the drive home, when are they ever going to get straightened out? And as we're around lunch table with a couple other families, I just don't know what's wrong with them. Why can't they stop that? That's not what Jesus says, do you? He says, forgive, comfort, reaffirm, repeat. That's how we respond to the penitent sinners among us. Because while we are a pious community, we are a community of pious believers. We are a community of people who have been forgiven of our sins, who are being set free. We are a community of people who are having progressive victory over sin. There is a difference between those who are in Christ and those who are out in the world. We're also people who continue to struggle. And nobody should be alone with that. And you don't have to be. That is how we can respond when a Christian commits that sin. How are you doing at that? Will you pull out your songbooks, please? Song number 322. If you're going to be using your songbook tonight, "Bring Christ Your Broken Life." About the worst place you can possibly be is alone with your own sins. You don't have to be there anymore. You're looking at a group of people who love you and want to help. Are there some people in here that are going to handle it incorrectly? Of course there are. That's one of the sins some of us commit. But hanging on to it in the privacy of your own heart just means it's going to build and swell and take over and cause more destruction in time to come. If we can help you break out of the isolation, we ask you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.